But Nahum, hopefully you found it by now. It's a very short book. It's only three chapters. And I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to talk kind of about the theme of it. And we can kind of go over some a little bit about what we think about the theme and how maybe that hits our hearts too. But first, let's read it. It says, "An oracle concerning Nineveh." So this is a word from this guy named Nahum, and it's concerning a big city called Nineveh. Nineveh was a huge city, and it was found in the area of the Assyrian Empire. It was like the capital. It could read like this in today's world: "The Oracle Concerning Las Vegas," or "The Oracle Concerning Los Angeles," or "An Oracle Concerning New York." It could say something like that, you know, in our day. But back then, Nineveh was kind of the happening spot. It was the city that you'd want to go to hang out. I certainly would have been there, you know, being from Los Angeles and hanging out in that city growing up, you know, being a club kid and things like that. It's like Nineveh probably would have been my kind of place, you know, a place I wanted to go to. I loved music. I was always around clubs. I was always around that kind of stuff. And so Nineveh probably would have been, I wouldn't want to hang out in Israel or some podunk country. I would have wanted to be someplace where there was a lot of happening things going on. So it could, just think of it like that. I mean, there's a map of kind of the area, and you see Nineveh up there. But just so you know, it was just a really big happening city. But like most cities, they tend to be quite corrupt too. It says, "The book of the visions of Nahum, the Elkoshite." And Nahum just means comfort. Have you guys ever heard, in your like New Testament Bible studies or growing up, have you ever heard of the city of Capernaum? Like Jesus hung out in Capernaum and he, all that stuff. Well, that word Capernaum just means city of comfort, because Nahum means comfort. Anyway, but let's read it. Verse 2, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God." Yay. It's kind of exciting. It says, "The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath." By the way, this book, man, have you ever heard the idea that, have you ever heard people say like, man, like the God of the Bible is just so vengeful? This is the book that this is the book that would kind of say that. "So the Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies." So this message is definitely for the enemies of God. It says, "The Lord is slow in anger and great in power." It's kind of cool. "The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished." So if you're guilty, then you're going to go punished. That's what it's saying. "His way is the whirlwind, and the storm. The clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade." Doesn't sound like a good thing. "The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation?" The word indignation is just a really cool word that means righteous wrath. So it says, who can withstand God's anger? "Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like a fire. The rocks are shattered before him. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into darkness. Whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. They will not be entangled among thorns and drunk from their wine. They will be consumed like dry stubble. From you, O Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord and counsels wickedness. This is what the Lord says. Although they have allies and are numerous, they will cut off and pass away. Although I have afflicted you, O Judah, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break their yoke from your neck and tear their shackles away. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the carved images and cast idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. Look, there on the mountains, the feet of the one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. Okay, we kind of get an idea from this first chapter, first of all, that God's pretty ticked off. That's one thing. You get that really theme of this book. And then you get the idea that there's another place that's mentioned towards the end of chapter 1, and it's the place called Judah. And if you go back to the map, they'll get the idea of where Judah is compared to Nineveh. So Judah is down where you see Jerusalem, down there, just south. That all is Judah, and Nineveh's way up there. So this is really against Nineveh, the city of the foreign invaders of an area of God's people that were in Judah. So that's really what this whole oracle is about. It's about Nahum being from this area of God's people in Judah, and they see Assyrian Empire, which is, Nineveh is the capital. They see Assyrians coming against the Jews and basically taking them captive and ripping them apart and things of that nature. So Nahum, in his oracle, says, hey, God is angry at you guys, you Assyrians. And he says it in some pretty radical ways, very, very mad and very wrathful and things like that. So hopefully it's starting to just settle on you that God's kind of ticked off. And hopefully you're getting a little unsettled with that too, meaning maybe now you're going, man, I mean, how many of us like to think of God as a God of wrath? You know, that God's angry, that God's bent. You know, usually I like to think of God as kind of peaceful, he's merciful and gracious, and I like those kind of words, but that's not what this book portrays. So I want to give you guys an understanding that I don't want you to think that the God of the Bible is some God who's just flipping in his anger, meaning God doesn't just get angry. It actually says that God's slow to anger in this chapter. And so I want you to understand something else, too, about Nineveh, and that is 100 years before this time, there was a guy that was sent to Nineveh named Jonah. And Jonah was sent to Nineveh to tell the Ninevites of the Assyrian Empire that, hey, God's going to judge you guys, but you need to change. You need to recognize what you're doing wrong. And you need to, the word is repent. You need to change. You need to acknowledge it and say, hey, what I'm doing is wrong. And I'm going to go a different direction. You know, I recognize that. And Jonah goes to Nineveh and he does finally say this. And Nineveh repents. Nineveh changes. That was 100 years before Nahum. And God said that to Jonah that, hey, these guys are going to repent. You know, great, right on. I'm not going to judge them. And see, so we see God's slow to anger. God didn't just judge them when he could have. So I don't want you to think God is unjust. Like God, the God of the Bible is this God who's kind of sitting there and he kind of gets ticked off and he goes, bam! You know what I mean? There's like this quick judgment just on you. He says, hey, you know what? You know, you want to keep watching porn all the time? You want to keep living the way you're living? You know, and you want to keep doing the things you're doing, Bo? You know, I'm talking to myself. I'm not talking to you guys. You want to keep doing what you're doing? Then, okay, man. You know what's amazing, too, is really this whole thought of Nahum, what he's saying, is found. He actually is going off of another passage of Scripture. It's actually found in Exodus. It's Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. Actually, Nahum's going off a passage that says that God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and rich in love. And this is what's in this prophet's brain in Nahum. He's thinking of this. But then it says that God is not, though, a God that just looks over sin. That's what verse 7 of chapter 34 of Exodus says. Even though God's merciful and slow to anger and all that, God just doesn't look at sin and go, oh, it's fine, dude, do what you want to do. You know, he's not like me when I was in high school or college, early college, that, you know, you could come up to me and you could say anything to me. You could be like, man, I'm totally into, you know, whatever. I like worshiping flowers. And I'd be like, oh, that's so awesome. You know, let me have a hit of that bong. You know, oh, that's so cool, man. That's so, you know, that's how I was. And you could come up to me and say almost anything. And I would be like, hey, that's fine. You know, that's cool. But it really sucked to live that way because really, was everything really good? I mean, what if you came up to me and said, hey, you know what? I just killed a person. Would I be like, oh, yeah, dude, that's awesome. That's cool. Now, I hung out with guys that, you know, date raped. I mean, did horrible things. I mean, I grew up around a lot of horrible behavior. Things that you're not proud of. But all the time in those situations, I'd be like, oh, it's okay. You know, sure. You know, I'd always justify, like, it's not really that bad. It's not really that bad. And what God says in the Bible is that God is slow to anger. God will just go, okay, you want to go do that stuff you're doing? Go do it. But there's going to come a time where either I'm going to visit you, Bo, I'm going to visit you, and we're going to deal with that. Or I'm going to visit your descendants after you. Your kids, I'm going to go visit them. And we're going to have a little chat. And God says that. God says, you know, I might think of it this way. You might go, well, why would he go visit my kids? You know what I mean? Isn't that kind of weird of God? Like, why would God do that? Well, think of it this way. If God relents on me, right, for all my sin, it's really an act of mercy. God's really merciful on me. But God, in his mercy of me, doesn't mean he's going to just throw away my sin. God's also a just God, and it's right for him to go to my kids. Who's going to have my sin too? I'll probably pass it along, you know, in my life. I'll probably pass on, you know, if I'm drinking and I'm doing all the, my kids will probably end up doing that too. But it's, what I'm saying is this, is like, don't think God unjust because he goes to my children and talks to them about my sin, about the sin that's in the family. Because God's acting very merciful too, actually. Because he's being merciful on me. He's being slow to anger. He could just, again, see my sin and just judge it. But he's being merciful. But the Bible also is telling us is that God's no fool either. He's also will come and have a chat with you at some point. He's going, you know, your sin's going to catch up to you at some point. Whether it's you or your kids or your kids' kids. And God is at some point in that, in your, you know, ancestry, going to come and talk and kind of come and visit, you know, because God's going to deal with sin, you know, no matter what. So even though we would like to live in a culture that would say like, hey, you know what, can't we just ignore sin? Can't we just say it's okay? Or can't we just put it aside? You just can't do that. Even in today's news, man, what was in today's news? I mean, some American, right, just got his head cut off, right, by ISIS. That was just in today's news. Another guy. Another United States. Now, another person just got his head cut off. I don't know if you got that right, but that's like me taking a knife and slicing your head off right here in front of everybody. That's radical. It's radical. Some dude's head literally gets cut off, right? Now, like, am I the type of person, though, that goes, hey, that's cool, man. Man, that's okay. That's what you believe. You believe it's okay to do that? It's fine. See, God's not like that. You know, God wouldn't really be God if he was like that. If he just went, yeah, you know, go, that's fine. Cutting off people's heads, cool. That kind of thing. You know, God is a righteous judge. And even though he's slow to anger, Nahum says in chapter 1, even though God is very slow to anger, he's like, hey, you know, I'm going to relent. I'm going to relent. I'm going to be merciful on you. I want you to wake up. You know, I'm going to bring people in your life. They're going to talk to you and da-da-da-da-da. I want you to pay attention, dude. I don't want you to be sleeping. He'll be merciful and he'll allow you to go your route, sometimes even your whole life. And then later on, he'll go and visit even your kids and say, hey, are you guys going to wake up? Your dad didn't want to wake up, but are you guys going to wake up? Well, when Jonah went to Nineveh, they repented. That generation repented. But by the time of Nahum, Nineveh was once again, man, just stirring the pot. You know, just doing its thing. And the Assyrian Empire was known as a violent empire anyway. You know, when they killed people, it wasn't just They liked to kill people. They were like the ISIS, but they were more, way more hardcore than ISIS. When they took you captive, they wanted to put hooks in your face. And they wanted to drag you by hooks in your face. So people saw your face getting mutilated as you were becoming a slave of them. You know, when they went into a town, they not only cut off heads, but they cut off everybody's heads. And then they piled and made like big old castles of heads and stuff like that. It was like these radical, brutal things. They loved impaling people. You know, which I don't know if I'd want to go the route. I think I'd rather get my head cut off than being impaled, man. You know, which is just like guts. You're literal, they fillet you. And just go, hey, man, you know, cut your belly and open you right up. And while you're alive, your intestines are coming out of your literal body. Yeah. You know, so it's like God's not saying this to people that are just like, hey, you know, running through the daisy fields. He's, you know, that kind of thing. You know, he's talking to this about people that are brutal, some brutal folk, man. You know, and God's, and they've been brutal against his people, you know. And so, you know, again, one generation repented of the capital, but the other ones didn't, you know. So is God unjust to do what he's doing? Is God unjust to be angered? Is God, you know, is he wrong to have this anger towards what's happening? You know, do you think it's wrong? Let me put it to you this way. Do you think it's wrong for a parent to be upset if their kid, if their daughter got raped? Do you think it's okay for a parent to get mad? Or do you think the parent should just be like, hey, you know, like totally rational? Do you think when your daughter gets raped that you go, oh, you know, as a parent, you go, hey, you know, it's like things happen in the world. And it's awful what happened, but, you know, it does happen. And we're going to deal with it, you know. Is that how it goes? Do you think if someone got on the news, right, and you were being interviewed as a parent, I was being interviewed as a parent, and they said, "Bo, your daughter just got raped. She's 13 years old. She goes to this junior high. She just got raped, taken advantage of. Blah 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 blah." And I said that, and I said what I just said to you. Well, you know, I think it happens in the world. What would people, what would everybody who watched that interview think? They'd be like, oh, dude, you ain't a great parent. Right? They would go, man, you're taking it like that? And we would, and other parents watching me being interviewed would go, if I was the parent, dude, I would be, I'm not going to say it. but you know what? There would be words coming out, right? There would be anger coming out. And would anybody look at that parent who's saying those things, if he was mad and he was, would anybody go, oh, that's, he shouldn't be mad like that? Or if a parent said, like, you know, I just want to kill the person who did this. Do you think everybody who saw that interview where someone said that, do you think people would be like, oh, that's wrong? That's wrong for him to say that he wants to kill the person who raped his daughter. That's wrong. Do you think people would say that? No, people would say, no, it's rightly justifiable that he feels that way. And if he doesn't feel that way, he's wrong. See, that's God. See, God has something right happen to his children, his people. And it was horrible what happened to them. So it's not wrong for God to go, yo, you know what, dude, heads are going to roll. I'm ticked. I'm really ticked. And so vengeance is mine. You know, it's going to happen. And it's almost like, you know, growing up in Los Angeles, you had this whole gang rivalry thing all the time happening. You know, you grew up in it, you know, where there was always, you know, especially in the late 80s, early 90s, it was really big. It was like Bloods, Crips, man. It was always going at each other and things like that. It was a crazy world, you know, and stuff like that. And they'd always try to one-up each other. You know, that's how it was. That's how gang warfare was. It was always trying to one-up. And you almost get the idea that, you know, the Ninevites are really bad. I've already described to you what they're like, but it's almost like God says, you know what, I'm going to one-up you, man. Like, I'm going to do better. You know, my judgment's more thorough than your guys's, you know. Now, if you think this is just an Old Testament idea, flip over to me in your New Testament to the book of Hebrews chapter 10. Because we can sometimes get in this idea when you're learning the Bible where you go, oh, the Old Testament, you know, God's kind of wrathful. He's kind of angry, you know. And the New Testament, God is kind of nice. You know what I mean? And we get those ideas in our head, and they're wrong. But look at, remember what I just said about God being like a parent who gets kind of upset. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, and look at verse 26 through 30. It's a pretty powerfully hard section, and it deals with God's judgment again. And again, this is in the New Testament. This is after the time of Jesus, that he's already come and he's died for the sins of the world and all this stuff like that. And the writer here is speaking to an audience that is rejecting of God, rejecting of Jesus being the anointed one of God, the righteous one of God. And the audience is rejecting that idea, and they're wanting to turn away from that. That's part of his audience. So he says in verse 26, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth of Jesus, that is, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Does that sound happy-go-lucky? Yay! No, it sounds pretty what? Gnarly, right? Judgment. You get the idea of judgment. Now look at verse 29 of that same chapter. It even gets more crazy. It says, how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctify him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who has said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. So that section that's in the New Testament. That's pretty hardcore. That's saying God, it's fearful to fall into the hands of God who will judge you. But what's the judgment for in the book of Hebrews? It is for a rejection of his own son. See, that's the idea. Is God's vengeance, I want you to get this point, is God's anger is not just a random anger. God's not just Santa Claus in the sky. He's not just Santa Claus sitting there going, man, I'm kind of ticked, you're being naughty. You know what I mean? That's not God. God's anger is towards those who would treat him in his love for you as like nothing, that you would reject it. That you would look at him and his love for you, and you would just go, want nothing to do with it. Not only do I want nothing to do with it, but I'm going to mock it. I'm going to mock God, meaning I'm going to make fun of God. And that hits me in the heart, because growing up, when I rejected God, obviously, before I came to know Christ, I didn't know God. And so I would mock God all the time. If you were a Christian and you were around me, you know, I would mock your God. I would say things about Jesus that were horrible. You know, I would call him names and say all kinds of vile things about Jesus and things of that nature. You know? And it's like, I know what it's like to mock God. See, I was an enemy of God. I was a guy who very much hated God. But if you hate God's love for you, you know, God will pursue you, and he keeps pursuing you. And then there comes a time, though, where God will judge. And God's going to say, okay, you reject me? You don't want me? You don't want me? Fine. You know, have it. What's the trade-offs, though? Let's think about it. What do we trade God for? Like, I could be reading my Bible, but what do we trade God for? What do we do instead of reading our Bible? What is the trade-off? What are things that we do today for the trade-off?
Xbox,
right? Video games. That's a trade-off. What are other things that we do today to trade off in, instead of drawing close to God in a relationship with Him? Learning about Him. What?
Restaurants.
Okay, eating? Yeah, I'm like, restaurants, that's awesome. Yeah, but sometimes it's eating, you know? Sometimes it's, instead of drawing close to God, maybe we go eat, right? We just want to eat. Like, how many of us right now are thinking how hungry we are, right? That's right. That's because your flesh, you know, a lot of times we don't know how to fight our flesh, and we're fleshly people, you know what I mean? We have a flesh that says, I'm hungry, and some of us have learned how to harness it and say, hey, you know what, body, I don't even care. Dude, if you're hungry, I'm putting you down because, man, I got to get in the God, I got to get in God's Word. You know, yeah. What are some other things?
Sleep.
Okay, so instead of getting in God's Word and drawing close to God, sometimes we sleep. What are other exchanges?
Computers.
Yeah, totally, right? Facebook, man. It's like, how many of us, you know, Facebook or Jesus, dude? Come on, that's a hard one. That's a difficult one, man. Right? Facebook or Christ? I mean, gosh, that's so difficult, you know? I mean, yeah, but you see, there's all these trade-offs that we have, right? Instead of drawing close to the Lord, you know, which is sad, you know. And hopefully as we grow in Jesus Christ, we start realizing that He's far better, you know. That's for sure. You know, but God's judgment on these people, remember, are for rejecting Him. We saw in Hebrews it was for rejecting Jesus. It's for looking at His love and what He's done for us and just going, ah, no. And definitely Nineveh, after this initial repentance 100 years before, finally got to a place where they just outright didn't want anything to do with God. So let's go into chapter 2 and read that one and see if that one's any different from chapter 1. You guys can tell me if it's any different. It says, chapter 2, an attacker advances against you, Nineveh. Guard your fortress, watch your road, brace yourself, marshal all your strength. The Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob, or Judah. So again, God's going to restore Judah down there. So that's what he's saying. Like the splendor of Israel, though destroyers have laid them waste. So though the Assyrian Empire did destroy Israel, Israel's going to make it, God's saying. In verse 3, the shields of the soldiers are red, the warriors are clad in scarlet, the metal on the chariots flashers on the day they are made ready. The spears of pine are brandished. The chariots storm through the streets, rushing back and forth through the squares. They look like flaming torches. They dart about like lightning. He summons his picked troops, yet they stumble on their way. They dash to the city wall. Their protective shield is put in place. The river gates are thrown open, and the palace collapses. It is decreed that the city be exiled and carried away. Its slave girls moan like doves and beat upon their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool, and its water is draining away. Stop, stop, they cry, but no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. The supply is endless, the wealth from all of its treasures. She is plundered, plundered, stripped. Hearts melt, knees give way, bodies tremble, every face grows pale. Where now is the lion's den, the place where they fed their young, where the lion and lioness went, and the cubs with nothing to fear? The lion killed enough for his cubs and strangled the prey for his mate, filling his lairs with the kill and his dens with the prey. I am against you, declares the Lord. I will burn up your chariots in smoke. The sword will devour your young lions. I will leave you no prey on the earth. The voices of your messengers will no longer be heard. So is it kind of similar? Yeah, it's very similar. This chapter just really describes kind of more detail the actual destruction of Nineveh that was going to take place around 612 A.D. by another whole group of people that came into Nineveh to take that place over. And they destroyed it. It's actually interesting, but in history, Nineveh was destroyed by, they say it was destroyed, the last siege on Nineveh anyway, was through a flood, through actually tons of rain in that area that overflooded the banks of the river, which actually went into the city and everything like that. And it's kind of interesting that Nahum before that time prophesies about that. He talks about waters and them being overflowed with water and everything like that. And it's kind of neat that he would be so specific in a prophecy like that of the destruction of the city. Okay, let's read chapter 3 and see if that one's similar. This is like a giant song of negativity towards the Assyrian world. It says, "Woe to the city of blood." There's some really cool parallels to Revelation in this section, man. It's really neat. To the last book of the Bible. "Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims." So now he talks about why they're being destroyed. "Woe to this city." This city is full of blood, full of lies. Sounds a lot like growing up in Los Angeles, right? It's a city of blood, right? It's like amazing how much evil stuff happens in a big city like that. It says it's full of plunder, full of stealing. When I was at the Northridge earthquake in 1993, this is so sad, right? Earthquake happens. Everything's destroyed, man. The university's down. I was at Cal State University, Northridge, living. All the lights are gone. There's no lights. There's no, basically, law anymore in the city because now there's nothing. There's nothing that would govern. Like, you know, just think if you could drive and you had no lights, no signs at all. No law signs, nothing. And there was no lights. Do you think driving would be good?
No.
I mean, some people would go, "That would be awesome, dude." See, law sucks, right? And the anarchy law, you know, the anarchy sign. We're like, "Anarchy, dude." You know what I mean? And if you had no signs, though, dude, we'd be going crazy. Dude, there'd be so many accidents, right? Well, that's what was happening at the Northridge earthquake, is after the earthquake, people are trying to get places. They're like freaking out, and they're driving everywhere. And you think it would be like a time where people would be like, "Hey, are you okay? Hey, you were just in an earthquake. Are you okay?" You think people would be like that, right? It's not like that, dude. People are like, "Oh, dude, there's no law." You know what that means? What do I want? I want a computer. That's what I want. I can go into people's houses now. Yeah. People are going into every place. And you know what they're doing? Stealing. You go into a store after the quake, and people are literally, good people, are just running in the store and grabbing whatever they want and booking. That's what the good people are doing. Full of plunder. That's what Nineveh is like. It's just full of stealing. Never without victims. Always harming people. The crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses, and jolting chariots. Nothing but army. Nothing but war. Right? Nothing but slavery. Whips. You get the idea of this machine. Charging cavalry, flashing swords, and glittering weapons. Nothing but a town that loves its guns and its weapons and its war and its harming people. Many casualties, piles of dead bodies without number. People stumbling over the corpses. So sad, right? Now, we tend to, in our day, we think, "Oh, we're kind of not like that." But how many abortions has there been since Roe versus Wade? Since what, 1970s? How many abortions has there been? I mean, it's like, I think it's around up to around 50 to 60 million. Think of piling that many babies on top of one another. That's a lot of bodies, right? Some of the most heinous wars that have been fought have killed, I mean, we think bad wars are like 300,000 people die, and we go, "That's horrible." Try 40 million. That's huge. So I don't want you to think that just these people, because they piled up their bodies, that they're worse than us, when we maybe have just hidden our sins a little better. Verse 4 says, "All because of the wanton lust of a whore, alluring the mistress of her sorceries, who enslaved nations by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft. This is very Revelation-oriented, right? If you read the last book of the Bible, you get the idea that the end of the world, there is going to be this allurement of sin where it's depicted as this whore who's riding a horse and she's kind of like, yo, come hang out with me. And she's partying and she's on this beast and she's all bloody, you know what I mean? And yeah, she's kind of, you know, enticing us, you know. And this is a picture. You could see where John got that picture from Revelation. He got it from Nahum. Nahum sees Nineveh as a woman in verse 4. Because of the wanton lust of a harlot alluring. He sees the city as a woman who's lustful, alluring. You know, have you ever read the Proverbs 5, 6, and 7? Has anybody here read those Proverbs? They're very interesting. It's about this woman, right? And she's hanging, she's sitting up there and she sees this young man walking and she goes, hey, why don't you come hang out with me a little bit? And he's like, I don't really know. You know what I mean? And she's like, yeah, you could come hang out with me a little bit. You know, it'll be okay. You know, my husband's gone for a long period of time. You know, it's like the bed's ready and everything smells great. Just come, you know, hang out with me. Now, you know, growing up where I grew up, you know, it's like, in the whole Santa Monica area and things like that, you go to clubs there and it was like that, right? There's women there. They were like, hey, how's it going, dude? And you're like, good. And they're like, hey, you want to come hang out? And you're like, sure, okay. You know what I mean? And you kind of get allured into that, right? Some clubs I used to go to, you'd walk in and there'd be girls in these like cages, man. They're just like dancing and stuff like that. And it was alluring. It was like alluring. The reason why they're in those things is because they're trying to get you to hook into them. You know, obviously they want you to spend what? Money in the place. But they use lust and sex to sell. And this is what he says. This is what he sees. He sees Nineveh, the city, is like a harlot. It's alluring people. And he says it's the mistress of sorceries. It's all filled with false belief systems. How many false beliefs do you think there are in big cities? Like you think of Los Angeles, right? You got 13 million people hanging out. How many false belief systems are there that create harm in people's lives? Real harm. There's a lot, right? It's easy to get mixed up into something weird in Los Angeles, you know? Because there's so many people and they have all these different ideas and you think you're doing the right thing, right? You can go on Netflix today and you watch some of those cult, like, different cult flicks, you know what I mean? And some of them are about cult groups in Los Angeles. You know, and they're like in the 60s and they're hanging out and they're like, love, we're into love. And really, is the real dude into love? No, he's into what? Lust. Right? You watch those documentaries and you find out that the dude preached love, you know, hey, love, good food, herbs, you know what I mean? And all that stuff like that. But really all he was into was polygamy. Meaning he just wanted many women. And it was his way to get that, you know? There was that alluring, that sorcery, that false belief system that created all this jackness. Anyway, so it says the city is like that, a people that are tricked by her witchcraft, by her false beliefs. And then it says in verse 5, I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will lift up your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness. I will let them all see your nudeness. Yikes. And the kingdoms your shame. I will pelt you with filth and treat you with the contempt. I will make you a spectacle. Isn't that a radical picture? It's just gnarly. I mean, God says, you know what I'm going to do? You're going to be like I'm going to pull up your, take off your clothes and let everybody just see how yuck you are. I mean, that's kind of the idea there. It's really, ooh, kind of weird. Verse 7 says, all who see you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is in ruins. Who will mourn for her? Where can I find anyone to comfort you? Are you better than Thebes, which was another city in Egypt that was destroyed, situated by the Nile with water around her? The river was her defense, the waters her wall. Cush and Egypt were her boundless strength. Put in Libya were among her allies, yet she was taken captive and went into exile. Her infants were dashed into pieces in her head, in the head of every street. Lots were cast for her nobles, and her great men were put in chains. You too will become drunk. You will go into hiding and seek reference from the enemy. The idea of being drunk is the idea of being like staggered. You will become staggered. You will become wavy. You know, when people get drunk, they don't get logical. They get what? Illogical, right? And so that's the idea, is that when the city will be like a drunken person, you know. And that's what happens for all of us, right? When we get mixed up with sin, we become very illogical, you know, and we act like a drunk person. And that's kind of the analogy. Verse 12, all your fortresses are like fig trees with their first ripe fruit. They are all shaken, and the figs fall into the mouth of the eater. So they're like a tree that when you shake it, right, all of its fruit fall, you will fall. The idea is them being fall, are going to fall. Verse 13, look at your troops. They are all women. That's kind of weird. Look at your army, dude. They're like chicks before me. You know what I mean? The idea is not that, you know, it's not saying that something's wrong with a woman, but it's saying this. It's like your army that you think is so powerful to me. It's like an army of women. You know what I mean? Which, you know, I'm sure if we combated a whole army of women and we went into a nation, they'd probably look at us like, what? Like, really? Like, I'm sure Russia would be kind of weird. You know, like that's kind of interesting. Might be a way we win. Who knows? You know? The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has consumed their bars. Draw water for a siege. Strengthen your defenses. Work the clay. Tread the mortar. Repair your brickwork. There the fire will devour you. Meaning you can repair all you want. You can do all you want. It ain't going to happen. There the fire will devour you, the sword will cut you down, and like grasshoppers consume you. Multiply like grasshoppers, multiply like locusts. You have increased the number of your merchants till they are more than the stars of the sky. Meaning you're financially doing great. You know, everything's great in your city, and it's multiplied the amount of money there. But like locusts, they strip the land and fly away. But the purpose of your economy is always to strip people and to do harm to people. And that's something God didn't like. He doesn't like injustice that's being done to people. That as some people make a lot of money, there is so much injustice being done to so many people in a land that can't make money or are being deprived of making money. You know, and that's scary. Right? We don't live in a land like that, though, right? Yeah, I won't get into it now, but... Yeah, it's very similar to some of our economic issues going on in our country right now. I'll just say this. Do a lot of people make money off of sin in the country? Yeah, right? Yeah, there's a lot of money that's being made in very wrong areas. Meaning you don't want money to be made, like, you don't want the economy of a country to be based on such bad things. But in our country, there's a lot of huge corporations that are doing really bad things, but that makes up a lot of our economy. So we can't do nothing against them. Does that make sense? Because if you say, hey, you're doing bad things, we're going to discipline you as a nation and say, hey, you can't do those things anymore. The nation doesn't want to give up on all the billions of dollars that they're getting in tax money from these companies. So that's the idea that God has. It says, man, the way you guys make money is not good. You know? So, verse 17 says, your guards are like locusts, your officials like swarms of locusts that settle in the walls on a cold day. But when the sun appears, they fly away and no one knows where. O king of Assyria, your shepherds slumber, your nobles lie down to rest, your people are scattered on the mountains with no one to gather them. Nothing can heal your wounds, your injury is fatal. Everyone who hears the news about you claps his hands at your fall, for who has not felt your endless cruelty? Okay, so God, again, is at kind of this wrath on Nineveh, not because he just wants to be wrathful towards someone, but because of their incredible cruelty. Now, I have some questions for you guys that I wrote down. When it comes to judging, what did Jesus teach us in the book of Matthew, what's called the Sermon on the Mount? What did he teach us about judgment? Does anybody remember? Jesus taught us certain things. He said, judge not lest you... Does anybody remember that? Jesus taught that in the book of Matthew. He said, judge not lest you be judged. Now, what's the problem with our judgments as human beings when we judge other people? This whole book's on judgment, right? But what's the problem with us as human beings judging other people? Okay, so sometimes we judge in a hypocritical way, what we call a real hypocritical way, where we have, the Bible says, like a speck in our eye, right? And so, but we're judging you, right? So, yeah, and is that good to do? No, if I tell my kids, hey, you know, don't do this, but, you know, don't smoke cigarettes, and I'm sitting there smoking cigarettes all day long, that's probably not the best example, right? And I know my dad said that all the time to me, dude, I hope you don't smoke. And he's like, can I have a cigarette? I'm like, okay. You know, but what are, you know, so what do you think's wrong with, let's further that question. What do you think's wrong with human judgment? We could be hypocritical. What are some other things that's maybe wrong with just human beings judging other human beings? I used to play a game growing up I'm going to tell you about. Yeah. Okay, we can't hold people to a standard we expect of other people. Like, and that's true. I played a game growing up, and it was a game where, like, you know, one of my friends would hit me, and then I'd hit him back, and then he hit me again. And then I hit him back. And it was like, there's like this game, I think we called it Dead Arm or something. And it's like, we just walk up to someone and just go, hey, gang! You know what I mean? It's just like, and you had to hit him right like here. Right, guys? I'm just trying to get the guys, right? If you do it to your friends, you'll really get them good. Really? Yeah. So, and you know, and it just like kills your arm. You're like, oh, ow, dang. And you don't even really have to hit it hard. If you hit it in the right spot, it's like you got this really weird sensitive nerve. And it just deadens your arm. It makes it just go dead. It feels weird. You know what I mean? And it hurts. It's not fun. But when you get hit like that, right, it's like the response that we had. It's like if we got hit like that, we're like, oh, man, dude. And we kind of wait a few minutes, you know what I mean? And then we kind of pick our spot, you know what I mean? And then we find him, and then, you know, when we got it just perfect, we just lay wood, and we lay a little more shoulder into it, you know what I mean? And put a little more body torque into this next shot, you know what I mean? So it's now like, bam, you know? And then it was like, when you hit him, it was like, oh, dude, he was like, oh, man, dude, that one hurt. Hardcore. And then it was on, you know what I mean? Then it was like every shot from there was going to be harder and harder and harder and harder. You know what I mean? It's going to be brutal. And when you're, you know, me and my brother played it a lot growing up. And when we lived in North Hollywood, me and my brother, I would finally just stand up, dude. I would just get up and I'd be like, oh, you know what, dude? Boom! And I would pop him right in the face, dude. We'd be on. I mean, it was. That's how it is. Yeah, it's like all of a sudden you just get sick of it, right? You're just like, okay, dude, it's like we've had enough of this dead arm stuff, dude. We're going face shots now, you know what I mean? And it's just on, you know? And I remember the first time I hit my brother in the face, dude. It was awesome. It was like I heard this, psh, you know, psh, and it sounded like a movie, dude. I was just like, oh, that's so cool, man. It was really cool, you know what I mean? But my point is this, is that it doesn't just stay like at the relative, you know, level that it started in, right? It always escalates. And when you judge, when human beings judge, we always escalate. You know, we always go more, meaning you do this, and man, if you do this to me, I am going to jack you. And then you go, oh yeah? You're going to jack me? Well, I'm going to jack your whole family. And you go, oh yeah? You know, you're going to jack, I'm taking out your town. You know what I mean? We always go more and more and more. Don't you see that in our nature? That's how we are, right? We always want to go that direction. And that's why Jesus says, hey, dude, don't judge, lest you be judged, man. With the measure you judge, it's going to be judged back to you. Man, before you judge, take out the plank in your own eye. Don't just be a hypocrite when you judge other people. You know, think of your own life and what's in your own life. You know, so Jesus is saying, hey, be careful how you judge, man. Watch it, man, because there's something in us that wants to always take it to another level and go another direction. Now, we know that we might be bummed that God judges, but there's one main point that the Bible always tries to get across, and that is we have to adjust ourselves to God, and it's not God that needs to modify himself for us. And this is what God's judgment tells me. Meaning, when I read a book like Nahum, what it tells me is this, is that Bo needs to adjust his life to God's ways. That I can't look at God and go, God, I don't like the way you are. And you need to modify yourself to my ways. Because let's face it, what if I wanted God to modify himself to me? What would I make God to be like? Selfish. If I were to change God and make him like me, what would God be like? If I were to make him like Bo, think of him if you were going to make God like you, what would God now be like? Bethany, he'd be a softball player. Right? What would God be like?
Unjustified.
What?
Unjustified for sure.
Okay. But can you see that God would end up having a lot of flaws? You make God just a big 900 version of you. A 900-foot version of yourself, but with all your problems. And see, and the God of the Bible says, you and me need to modify our lives to his standard. See, God insists, and the Bible insists, that God is holy and he is perfect. So if anybody needs modification, it's us that needs to be changed, not him. So I shouldn't get bent when God's mad or he's angry or he's vengeful. Instead, I should go, hey, God, what do I need to change? What do I need to change in my life? Instead of going, hey, God, I want you to modify yourself to become like me. You know, God's not in heaven going, oh, Bo, you're mad? Bo, you're mad? Oh, okay, let me change so that you're not mad anymore. God's not this big enabler in the sky, you know? You know what that is, an enabler in a negative way? It's like when someone's an alcoholic and they go, hey, dude, can I have $2? And you go, sure, man, here you go, $2. And he goes, cool, thank you. You helped me out. And he goes to Circle K and he buys a beer. And he's right in front of you. He's like, thanks, dude. Right? And you see him do that again and again and again. And he's getting drunk. And he's just sitting there drunk. And he's in his own pee and in his own vomit. Right? And then he wakes up from his vomit. Right? And he comes over to you. He's like, hey, do you have $2? And you go, yeah. You go, yeah, I do, dude. And he goes, it will really help me. And you go, sure, man. Here you go. Here's $2. You know, and he goes, thanks. You know, and he goes and he gets another beer and he drinks it again and vomit again and pees on himself again. And then he does the same thing over and over. He goes to you again and says, can I have it? $2 more. And you go, yeah. Yeah, here again. You know, you enable him to do it instead of stopping and loving him and saying, hey, bro, no, like, no, right? Instead, you enable him. God's not some enabler in the sky that just goes, hey, what do you want, Bo? And you go, oh, man, I want to go do this. And he goes, oh, okay, here you go, you know? No, God's God. He's perfect. He's holy. And he sees sin and he goes, yuck. I don't like that. I'm going to judge you because of that. And so God's going to judge Bo. And does Bo deserve judgment? Absolutely. If God is holy and perfect, and Bo isn't holy and perfect, then Bo deserves judgment before God. God is going to judge. If he's smart, if he's a good God, he's going to look at sin and be like, hey, I got to judge that. He's not some big enabler in the sky. But how did he judge Bo's sin? What did he do? How did he judge Bo's sin? Does anybody know? How did he judge my sin? How did he do it? I'm going to read you guys a passage in the book of Romans. I'll tell you how he did it. Because all of us will be judged by God. God's anger is towards Nineveh, but it's also, we saw, towards anybody who rejects someone. And it was who? In the book of Hebrews, it was for people who rejected who? His son. Right? But let me read you this. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice. Through faith in his blood, he did this to demonstrate his justice, meaning God judged Jesus. And he did this to demonstrate something, that he's a just God. See, how many times do people look at God and they go, God's not righteous because God doesn't judge sin right off the bat? Have you ever wondered that? Like, you know, like some dude just got his head cut off. Why doesn't God judge those people right now who did it? Why doesn't God just judge them on the spot? Why doesn't God just judge me on the spot? Why has he been so patient with Nineveh instead of just judging them for sin? But it says that God did this because he actually was patient, so patient where he waited until he sent his own son to actually pay the penalty for the whole world. And that God's wrath on sin was now going to be paid on Jesus Christ. Jesus would actually bear the weight of all the sin of the world on himself. So God was patient in his judgment, his final judgment of people, up until the time of Jesus, where God then went, I'm going to really pour my wrath. Now think of all the words you heard in Nahum that were very angry words, wrathful words. Now think of God judging not Nineveh like that, but judging Jesus like that. Jesus being judged as Nineveh. Jesus being judged as Bo. Jesus being judged as you. See, the wrath of God was put on his own son. He bore the sin. Jesus bore the sin. He took upon the sin of all of us on himself. And he, in a sense, it says, became like sin. So when he was on that cross, he became like this picture of sin. And you know what God does to sin as a righteous and holy God? He judges it. And so he poured his wrath in his own son. Kind of interesting. In verse 26 of Romans chapter 3, it says this. He did it. God did it to demonstrate his justice. Again, this idea of justice. God was being justified at the present time so that he is to be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. So the idea is that God looked over so many sins in the past. Even Nineveh's sins didn't fully judge those people fully. That really the wrath of all of us sinners have been placed fully on Jesus Christ. You know. Now, when you think of God's judgment like that, that Jesus bore the judgment of God, I mean, how does that make you feel? I mean, when you think of God's judgment that's righteously on you, but instead it was placed on Jesus Christ, I don't know about you, but it makes me feel kind of cool. Like, wow, you know, God loves me. You know? That God cares for me. That God did something about a big problem that I have, and that's a sin problem. You know. So it's a book like Nahum. I don't want you guys to read and just think all these thoughts of like, man, God's just angry. There's a reason why God's angry. I told you the reason why God's angry. I told you what he did, actually, to deal with the issue of his wrath against sinful people. That Jesus bore that sin for us. Let's pray. Do you guys have any questions on it? Any thoughts on that book? No? It's interesting, you know. It's, you know, it makes me think, though, sometimes, too, about how God thinks towards just the world we live in today and the economics of the world. And have you ever just thought, like, man, this world, have you ever had that thought, like, man, the world just is so cruddy? You know, have you ever had just that kind of thought, like, yeah, I mean, I think we all have, right? It's like it just feels yucky, you know? And I think that's a cool thing that Nahum brings out. You know, I think that's what's cool about the book of Nahum is, you know, it's the idea that God relates to you. You know that God thinks the same thing too. He sees what sin has done to this world and he thinks the same thing. He goes, man, what a drag. You know, it's like it's so yucky. You know, and that's a bummer, huh? It's always weird when you're... I remember when I was young, I wanted to get out of the world system and I thought the way I could do it was either to be a ski bum in Squaw Valley, or I thought either of them to do that, or just surf my life away. I ended up moving to Hawaii, you know what I mean? I ended up going to Kauai and just surfing in Hawaii, and doing that. And I thought, this is great. I'm just out of the world, and you know, but I really wasn't. You know, I really was part of now that world. And, you know, I just found out like no matter where I went, I couldn't quite get out of it. And you know, as a teenager, I just felt so corrupted by it too, and you know, that type of thing. So I mean, God relates to you in that special way where he, if you're frustrated in this world, you know, understand that God's frustrated too by the sinful acts of the world and what it's done. And that even though the economy, even though you can be getting rich in this economy, you know, the way we get rich sometimes is really weird. You know what I mean? Like, I always think of it this way. Like, even if you invest money in your bank, like, right? How many of us have bank accounts? Even growing up, you know, you start a bank account, right? Right when you put money in that bank account, you know when the clock hits like 5 o'clock and that bank closes? Okay, they take your money, and now your money is invested by that bank all over the world. That money is invested. Now, that's your money. But what you said to that bank by giving money to that bank is you've said, you can invest it and you can make money off of my money. So now that bank invest, man. It's like Vegas, dude. Rolling dice, man. They're playing their cards. They're figuring out how they can make money. See, everything becomes very weird, and all of a sudden it becomes very corrupt. You know what I mean? And it's sad, you know. It's sad when you see what happens, right? The rich get what? Richer. And the poor get what? Poor, right? It's sad. So God has that heart, and you see that in Nahum. So Nahum's one of those books that when you think about it, you got to think of judgment and you got to think of justice. Those two really big topics. That there's judgment and then there's also justice. God is going to make things right. You know, and that's another thing that's really important. You know, and I take a lot of comfort in that idea too, that God's going to make things right. You know, I don't know how he's going to do it on the earth, like right now. You know, I look at my life and I look at the world and I go, what a mess. Everything's messy. You know, it seems like such a mess, but God assures us that he's going to make things right. And so either I'm going to trust him in it or I'm not. So that's kind of the idea. Anyway, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this book, this small book that's just based on judgment. Father, we read that scripture too that talks about how crazy it is to fall into the hands of the living God, Lord, that you are a judge above all things, and Lord, you are a righteous judge. You're perfect, and we thank you that you are perfect, that when you, in your anger, discipline your people, it's for our betterment, Lord. You desire for us to change, and we thank you for that. Help us in our hearts, Lord, just as young people, Lord. I pray that you help everybody here to not want you to change, but instead, Lord, you would convict their hearts that they would be the ones that would want to change before you. And that they would humble themselves, Lord. They would learn to come to you and ask for forgiveness. And that, Lord, they would come to the cross and they would come to you, Jesus, and the blood that was shed for them. They would place their trust in you, Lord. For you, Jesus, said that you have bore our sin. That you, Lord, took the wrath of God for us. And we thank you for what you have done for us, Lord, in light of our own sin. Help us this week, Lord. Help all the students to grow in the relationship with you. Help them to not substitute you for computers or the things that were mentioned. Instead, Lord, help them to draw close to you, maybe reading some of your word or just simply praying to you. And talking to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.